we left off a few weeks ago with Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And since that time, Matthew tells us a few more things that Mark doesn't mention that happened in the meantime before our text starts. In Matthew 9:27, we learn that when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." We see here that Jesus was doing even more miracles than what we're told about in Mark. And even though they were warned sternly not to tell anyone, they did exactly the opposite. And they were like we are so frequently. We justify some very good reasons to completely ignore what God says. We know what God says, but he can't really mean it. We know better, at least we think we know better. And then the Pharisees, upon seeing demons cast out, something they have probably never been able to do themselves, they show their hardness of heart. They clearly know that their theory is full of holes. It won't stand up to reason. They couldn't really argue this out. But it's become their catchphrase, their mantra, their slogan, their soundbite. "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Now they've got it down to where they just say that on a regular basis anytime Jesus does anything with demons. It's a shame that these Pharisees did not see themselves in the same framework that Jairus saw his situation. Had they been desperate and powerless, like Jairus was, and like the woman that came for healing was, maybe they would have had a different attitude. But they saw themselves as powerful and needing nothing. So they condemned the Son of Man, the Son of God, even contrary to all the evidence that they had in front of them. Now we find ourselves in our text this morning in Mark 6:1. "Then Christ went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." So Christ went from where he was, and he made his way back to his hometown, Nazareth. This is the community that Christ grew up in. This is the place where the drama of his birth played out. This is where Jesus' half-brothers and sisters probably lived. This is where Jesus' mother lived. And the whole community probably had opinions about Jesus based on half-truths and incomplete information. Christ's last visit home didn't end so well. He preached at the synagogue, and when he was done, they drug him to a cliff that they hoped to fling him from. Then he walked through their midst and left them. So that's the last memory that these people have of Christ in their town. So Christ and his disciples arrive and hang out for a few days. We have no idea where they stayed or what they did during those days, but we can assume based on verse 2, I think, that Christ was not preaching. We're not sure of what to make of that. I doubt that it's a good sign. One might have thought that people would be begging Christ to teach them, what he had been preaching all over the land, because they had to hear. You would have thought that they would have been bringing their sick to him, because surely they had some sick. But we don't see any of that. The next thing we see is when Saturday comes. Verse 2, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" So, Saturday comes, and everyone goes to the synagogue for Saturday services. And Christ begins to teach. And as he teaches, they're impressed. They can't help but be impressed. The word for astonished is very strong here. It means to strike with panic, shock, astonish, to be struck with astonishment. astonished, amazed. So these people, in our vernacular, were blown away by Christ. They were impressed, enthralled. Now, note that it says many hearing him. This certainly did not include everyone, as we will see. Imagine those who escorted Christ to the cliff on his last trip there. Do we really think that they had completely humbled themselves to Christ now? I doubt it. They were probably in the Pharisees' corner looking for a way to kill Christ if they could pull it off. Now, let's look at the question they asked. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? We live in a world that elevates questions and mocks answers. Anyone who has ever worked with children knows that they reach an age fairly quickly when they learn how to use questions to their advantage. They learn how a question can make themselves look like they want to know the truth, but what they really want is to hide the truth. A question makes them appear that they are unknowing when actually they are fully informed. And they practice this deception even before they can talk. How often have we given a command to do something or to stop doing something and we get a dumb look in return? The look that says, I have no idea what you're talking about. That is the first stage of the insincere question, the deceptive question. And this flaw doesn't get any better with us as we age. How many times have we counseled people when a question is asked by that person that's clearly designed to do one thing, get us off the trail? Sincere questioning is necessary to get us to truth, but not all questioning is sincere. One of the best examples of duplicity and deception come in a question asked by Pilate. Do you remember that story? I mean, for a lot of us, probably it's the first thing we think of. Christ is being questioned by Pilate. Pilate asked Christ, are you a king then? Which could have been a sincere question. And Christ told Pilate that Pilate is right in calling Christ a king. He goes on to say that Christ was born for this purpose and that he was born to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Christ said. Now, at this point, there are a million sincere questions that could have been asked by Pilate. But what does Pilate ask? What is truth? Pilate effectively uses this question to make everything that Christ had just said irrelevant to Pilate. Pilate can now wash his hands of the whole situation. Some questions are sincere questions. Some questions are deceptive questions. We need to know that as we deal with ourselves and as we deal with other people. Now, think about our text today. Tell me, if you had been there in this audience, and if you had heard all the stories about Christ and everything he was doing, and if you had seen him turn water into wine, which probably a lot of these people had, and if you had some of the people who were cured by him, if you had met some of them, and if you'd heard his preaching previously when he claimed to be prophesying himself to be becoming one, if you knew all of this, is this the question you would have chosen? Where did this man get these things? Talk about a stupid question, a self-deceptive question, a self-evident question. Anyone with a pea brain knew exactly where he got these things. He got them from God. But do you see the problem with that? If Christ got these things from God, that means Christ is representing God. And if Christ is representing God, then that means these people should be respecting and revering him and even worshiping him. But that would require humility. That would require them endorsing Christ as one sent by God. And that would eliminate all their other options. Then they go on with their question. And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Well, what wisdom do they think it is? It's obviously the wisdom of God. There's no mystery here. There's no question needed here. This is a time for statements. people with faith would be making statements at this point. They'd be proclaiming the glory of Christ. But unbelief will always result in insincere and deceptive questions. What questions do we ask that are just like these questions? What things do we pretend not to understand, or we don't want to understand because we simply don't want to do what we must do once we understand them, once we believe them? The heart truly is deceptive, truly is wicked, and we all know how to be very deceptive. The problem is we're often very deceptive to ourselves. We trick ourselves. We fool ourselves. What questions are we asking that we already know the answers to? The next question reveals more of the real issue. The next question reveals the disbelief. It shows us where many in this crowd are coming from. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. This crowd viewed Christ from primarily a human, natural perspective. Is not this the carpenter? Christ had raised people from the dead, for crying out loud. They knew this. He had healed people. He had cast out demons, even told storms, knock it off, and they did. They may or may not have known about all that, but we can be sure they heard the gossip of all that Christ had done. How in the world could they reduce him down to being a mere carpenter? How could they see that as being his primary identity? That'd be like referring to Abraham Lincoln by saying, "Wasn't he that logger?" This sentence reveals that perspective. They saw the world through natural eyes, hometown eyes that refused to take in the glory of God and the power of God. Then look at the next reference. The son of Mary, they say. While it's probably true that Joseph is probably already dead, this would not have stopped Jesus as still being referred to as the son of Joseph. That would be standard. But that's not what these people referred to Christ as. They referred to him as the son of Mary. That insinuated to most that there was some question about who the real father was. In other words, it insinuated that Jesus was illegitimate. This was not a statement that says, "We know that he was born of the Holy Spirit." We can see that by how they respond. So when they ask the question, what they mean is, "Yeah, we heard that gossip." They were essentially saying, "We know the truth that really matters about Jesus. We know the inside scoop. We heard the gossip. The fact that Jesus can raise people who are dead out of their tombs isn't the important thing about Jesus. The gossip we've heard now, that's the important thing. We have the inside on this." And then they go on, "And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with us?" You see where they're going? They're doing all they can to make Jesus common, to bring Christ down to the natural, to their human understanding, to their human expectations and limitations. If they can do this, they no longer need to do what he says. They no longer have to worry about his claim on their lives. They do not need to feel conviction and respond by repenting. They can escape the obvious obligations that they would have toward God. Scripture also tells us in John 7:5 that not even his own brothers believed in Christ at this point. So the reference to Christ's siblings may have been appealing to the fact that not even they believed in Christ. They knew him best, and they didn't believe in him. And they were the people that these people rub shoulders with day in and day out. Then look what it says next, and this is what we could see coming by how they were framing the picture. "And they were offended at him." The word for offended is the word we get scandalous from. It means to be offended in one, to find occasion of stumbling in one, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. I would venture to guess that every one of us here has used this trick to avoid the hot seat. It's just too easy to do this. We're subject to someone who's proclaiming the truth, often someone with some authority. They touch on an area that we really don't want to submit. So we find something wrong with the person, maybe the fact that they themselves don't follow the teaching perfectly. And then we can discredit their position, and by so doing, we can ignore the conviction. It's a trick to take power out of conviction, and it is a deception. And what I've noticed is that we will very rarely bring these issues into the light of day. We won't initiate a conversation with the person we have the problem with. Because if we did, we'd soon find that the conviction still holds, even though the communication or the communicator is flawed. We're so tricky. We cannot trust our hearts. What person are you offended by? And if you weren't, you know you would have to change. What person are you offended by? And if you didn't have that offense, you would know that you would have to change. Be careful there. You do not ultimately answer to that person who does not know your heart. You answer to God who does know your heart. We may be able to fool others. We may be able to fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God with that kind of stuff. These people in our story were offended at Christ. They found a way of robbing Christ of their authority over them in their minds. They viewed Christ as not being qualified to be an authority over them. What a terrible spot to be in. We would never be so bold, we think. But do we do the same thing to the Word of God? Do we remove its authority over us by doing maybe lazy scholarship? Do we pick to side with people who agree with us even though we suspect that we're not really going by what Scripture says? Being offended at God is always a danger to us. We can resort to this at any point. The world is heartily offended by God, and many of them will say so. If God is this way, we will never serve him. And sometimes they're right about how God is, and they just determine, if he's that way, I'm not going to serve him. But for now, sun keeps coming up and going down, and they're breathing God's air. But one day, the true perspective is going to be seen. There will only be two kinds of people. And there will be seen the one offendedness that will really matter. God is going to have those who he is not offended at. And it's not because they're such stellar humans. It's because they have trusted Christ's work on the cross to count for them. They've accepted that Christ took upon himself our offense, God's reason for being offended with us, and he was punished for it. And that now we can be free of that offense because of Christ. And the other side is there will be those who God is deeply offended with. And his offendedness is not just an emotional reaction. Their offense is sin and is punishable by death. And he will send them to everlasting punishment. His offense is a real one. It's a just one that he will, in his justice, punish. So if you're someone who is offended with God, God really isn't affected by you. But if God is offended by you, that's something that will greatly affect you. We would do well to throw away all of our excuses and call on him today while there's opportunity. Now, Christ responded to these offended people, and this is what he said, verse 4. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." This is the same proverb that Christ quoted the last time he was in his hometown. Nothing has changed. Our well-known saying captures kind of the same idea. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know from our perspective, after reading Scripture and seeing thousands of years of what has been done in Christ's name, just how great and special Christ was. Eventually, at least, some of Christ's brothers came to that understanding as well. James became a leader in the church, and he wrote the book of James. Judas wrote the book of Jude. So they eventually got it, at least some of them did. But so often it's true that we cannot see just how special those people are who live in closest proximity to us. We stop remembering that if a person has faith in their life, it is a miracle. God has moved on that person. God has chosen to move on that person, and it is an amazing thing that we are in fellowship with such a person. We tend to stop expecting God to do the impossible in their lives. We stop believing even that it's possible. We miss the giftedness of God. We only focus on the cost that loving them is to us. And how sad that is. But how true that is. Because these townspeople knew Christ's history, they would not believe his calling. We can't allow that to happen with us in our ministry to one another. We may be intimately aware of many failures of our brothers and sisters and ourselves. If we know each other, we are going to know that because that's us. That's our history. But we should never limit each other to that history. God's calling always takes precedence over our history. Who we are going to be is not ultimately limited by who we are or who we have been. Praise God. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We discussed this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. And I researched this a little bit to see what the various interpretations would be, and I found about what I expected. The Arminian view used this statement to emphasize that God can't do anything unless we have faith. They went on to say that great works of God are scarce now because we have no faith. So basically, there's nothing happening in our world today because Christians don't have any faith. And basically they report that God's hands are tied. He wants to do a lot of things, poor God, but we won't let him because we don't have faith. And then our charismatic brothers take it a step further. They say that we experience illnesses and lack of success due to the fact that we won't exercise our faith. The best of what the world has to offer us is sitting right out there for us to take it, but we've got to have faith. If we just had faith, we'd have all that stuff. Those in the Sovereign Grace camp conveyed more of the view that we'll express this morning. The question we must ask is, if Christ was not able to do a mighty work, what is it that caused this inability? What caused it? When Jonathan and I go fishing, we tend to get close to the end of our fishing time, and one of us will say, one last cast. Now, that isn't really a rule. It's more of a guideline. We'll take one last cast unless that cast shows any signs of catching another fish, and then we might stretch that out a little longer. But at some point, usually due to time constraints, we make one last cast and we are not able to make another. Now, if someone looking on said that they were not able to make one more cast, it would be true, even if the reason is a self-imposed limitation. At some point, I can't make one more cast because I may have promised Carla to be home at a certain time to do some other task. I believe that's the type of limitation that this text is describing. Let's look at it. Could Christ do no more miracles because he was spiritually incapable of no more miracles? That's what many preachers believe that I read, but I don't believe it. They say that faith is required of outside people for Christ to do miracles. But that doesn't stand up to the text that we've already studied. Just one example, the storm that threatened to sink the boat Christ and the disciples were in. Which of them showed an iota of faith? None that we know of. Was Christ limited? Not in the least. And we could point to many such examples. So I think that view is flawed by wrong assumptions. Now, Could it be that Christ could do no miracles because his morality or his wisdom or his commitment to his purpose forbade it? I think that's highly likely. Christ was here for a specific purpose, and he didn't spend much time doing anything outside that sphere of his purpose. So it would not be a stretch that, given the constraints of what he was here for, spending more time in Nazareth would have been a waste of time with these people who had no faith. He simply could not allow himself to linger there. There were a few people who came to him for healing, and he healed them, but he was going to accomplish no more good in this place. So did he have the power to do more miracles at Nazareth? Yes. No human limits the power of God. But he was limited by some other consideration, I believe. I think that's more likely the case. But in looking into all this, I found another study that was at least worthy of mention. I can't vouch for whether how true it is. But a scholar named Michael C.J. Bradford, sounds like a scholar, he's got two middle initials, I guess that makes him a scholar, he claims to understand Greek. I don't, so take it with a grain of salt. He says that he interpreted the verse as follows, and I'll quote his article. Quote, "And he was not showing power there to do any work of power, except for having laid the hands on a few sick people, he healed them." And he goes on, "I chose was not showing power and work of power in the first half of the sentence for two reasons. The word for work of power," and he gives the Greek word, "is derived from the word was showing power," another Greek word. It's important to not miss Mark's play on words here. And then the second, the Greek word in this text, commonly translated as could, another Greek word, is in the imperfect tense, which is better translated as was showing power or was showing ability. It's important to note that the imperfect tense also indicates a continuous action. Thus, by writing that Jesus was not showing power, Mark was indicating that Jesus was not continuously demonstrating his power through works of power, but only sporadically, as the second half of the verse clearly states. It's also important to note that this sentence in Mark 6:5 seems to be simply a statement of fact. This is also consistent with the use of the indicative mode for the verb was showing power, as this mood is used to denote a simple statement of fact. End quote. So this author makes the point that the text is not saying Christ was not able to do this thing. The text is just reporting that he was not showing continuous power. But we need to keep something in mind here. Even when Christ was slow to heal, he was still doing way more than anyone else had ever done in the town of Nazareth in terms of miracles. A miracle is a miracle, whether there's one or 50 of them. And these few would have been absolutely amazing and very convincing to anyone who had the heart to really see it. Then in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Christ only marveled two times. He marveled at the faith of the centurion who made a request of him. And he marveled at this lack of faith by his hometown crowd. We would say Christ was amazed. This disbelief of his hometown would appear to be a wonder. How could people be so dense? It was a disbelief that was hard to fathom, hard to believe, hard to grasp, hard to imagine, given the circumstances. They were so committed to seeing Christ in the way they preferred to see him that they refused to see him in the light of truth. The problem with these people is not that they did not know Christ at all. Their problem is that they thought they knew him well, but they only knew things about him. And they would not receive any truth that contradicted their view of Christ. We have a very clear example to avoid in this text this morning. We must avoid allowing what we already know of Christ, or at least what we think of we know of Christ, to supersede what there is still to be known about him. We must open ourselves up to him and receive from him the truths that his word reveals about him. We do not have God in a box. We can't contain him and limit him so he meets our expectations or conforms to our current understanding or our current doctrine. Approaching Christ in this way will always leave us a little bit uneasy. But we know that we can trust his character. We know he loves us. We don't always know how that love will display itself in our lives. We don't know his short-term will for our lives. But we know enough about Christ to know that we can trust him with our lives. Along with this, we need to be very careful that we don't come up with strategies to protect our lives as they exist now from the intrusion of the authority of God, like we were talking about earlier. We would do well to examine our lives to see what it is that we are hesitant to allow God to change, where we are resistant to admitting that our way of living in some way is not what it should be, or what it could be, or what it would be, if we would only submit it to Christ's Lordship. Maybe we're afraid to accept the truth about our need to change, because we're afraid that we can't make that change. We've tried in the past and we can't do it, so we don't want that message to apply to us. If we admit that we must change, if we admit that, yes, there is a validity to what God is demanding of me, we have that fear that we can't do it. Maybe we resist because we, frankly, don't want to make the change. There are lots of reasons that we can come up with. But this is the point. Where Christ calls, he enables. Where Christ leads, he gives us provision. Resisting the changes needed in your life will assure that whatever self-created misery you have now will simply continue. If you do what you always did, you'll get what you always got. But if you'll accept Christ's authority to lead your life, he will provide truth that will set you free from whatever it is that is so difficult to let go of. It may be very hard, but it will be very worthwhile. Last line in our text. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. I think that shows the reason he didn't do more miracles at Nazareth, personally. There was more work to do in getting the good news to those who would respond appropriately, to the good seed being thrown onto the soil of their hearts. That he wanted to get that job done, so he moved on. This is also a good example for us. There are plenty of people who will not hear us or respond to our ministries, no matter how often we do it. That's no reason to quit our ministries. It's often a reason to move on to the next person. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us in your word by seeing seeds of us in what these people were trying to pull on you when you showed up at your hometown. We ask that you would reveal to us our trickiness. Reveal to us how we avoid doing business with your clear word. And help us to come to you in trust, in brokenness, and openness, laying our lives in front of you and receiving from your hand and your word whatever it is that you would have for us. Because we know for sure that you are the good shepherd and that you lead us into good places. And what you have in store for us, your provisions, are always the best. And we would choose far lesser things. Help us. And help us to help each other in this process. In Jesus' name.